Hey friend, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminar, and here we are wrapping up our series in which we're looking at another Old Testament prophet by the name of Haggai. The series, sub-series, is kind of called The Time Is Now, and tonight's discussion is about our struggle with conditional obedience. I'll see you on the other side. And so tonight we're wrapping up part three. This is our wrap up of the prophecy that is the prophecy of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Haggai. And we remember that we kind of looked at this prophet Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And the time that these two are together are kind of, it's Habakkuk, and then the folks go into captivity. And as they're beginning to return back to Jerusalem, this is now the time of Haggai. So let me just go ahead very briefly run through a backstory so we all kind of get caught up on where we are in the story. And we have been talking about what happened in the year 587 BC when the Babylonians, under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Judah, crushing the temple that, if you remember, King Solomon had built around 1900s. Solomon had a temple, and his was destroyed. And if you recall, we had mentioned that it wasn't just a physical blow, but rather it was a spiritual blow, because to God's people, not only had everything that they owned been destroyed, everything that they had loved, but they also, the Babylonians, destroyed the house of God. And for five decades, the Jewish people were held in bondage, in captivity. And so, when they were allowed to actually go back and to start to rebuild, you might imagine the thrill that they must have felt after 50 years being enslaved, 50 years in captivity. Finally, they were able to go home and to start to rebuild not only their own lives, but also to rebuild God's house, the temple, the dwelling place of God. And if you remember, we started, this is a three-part series, we started in week one, and the people started out strong. And they had built the foundation, they had built the altar, and when the Samaritans had opposed them doing this rebuilding, they panicked. And remember, they decided, we can't do this. Time isn't right now. And so they quit. And when this happened, they raised up the prophet Haggai, and God said, no, the time is now. The time is now to build my temple. So they started again, and then they became incredibly discouraged. And so as we pick up the story this week, kind of reading between the lines, if we look at their attitude, we can find that many of them really battle with the same battles that many of us feel when we're trying to do what we believe God is telling us to do, asking us to do, but things don't seem to be going well. We've tried to do what you've told us to do, yet we're just not making progress. We're trying to obey God, yet our lives are not working out well. And you can almost feel the cry of their hearts. God, we're obeying you, and yet, where are you? Where are the results? And then they begin to feel like many of us begin to feel in that discouragement, and we ask ourselves, is it really worth it to serve and obey God? And this, I believe, is a question that the people of God were asking, but honestly, many people ask that same question today. God, I'm trying to do life your way. I mean, I went to church, I'm trying to do the thing, and yet my life still isn't working out the way I thought it should. And as a pastor, quite honestly, I see this oftentimes in dealing with people. This is what I think a lot of people think. You know, I tried the thing, I said the prayer, you know, I did some good things. I served a couple of times. I went to church, and it's just not working. Is it even worth it to serve God? Well, this is the context as we wrap up this final week, the Jewish people trying to build the temple, and it wasn't going the way they thought it should. And they were wondering, is it even worth it to obey God in this area? And that brings about the problem that I'd like to speak to this evening. It's a problem that they battled with. It's a problem that I battle with. Chances are, it's a problem that many of you have battled with. And I call the problem conditional obedience to God. Okay, God, I'm in as long as you're delivering. God, I'll obey as long as it doesn't cost me too much. God, I'll do what you want me to do as long as I see the results I want to see. But if it starts to make me uncomfortable or inconvenient, or you're not doing what I think you should do, at this point, God, I am going to pull back. Conditional obedience. I'll obey as long as it doesn't make me uncomfortable or as long as I can see the results I want to see. We can be like this. I love that part from God that's many the plans in your heart to bless us, to prosper us, not to harm us, to give us a hope and a future, right? I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hands, but I'll bet some of you have that printed somewhere in your house. Most people have that in your bathroom. I think it's in mine, right? And people read that stuff and they go, oh, I love that verse. But forgive your enemies? Screw that. You don't know my enemies. I'm not forgiving my enemies. I hate my enemies. Pray for my enemies? Sure, God. I'll pray for them. Right? I'll pray for them to go straight to hell. You know, do not pass go, do not collect $200 kind of deal. That's what I'm going to pray, God. Forgive them? Uh-uh. As long as I'm comfortable, it's conditional obedience. But we need to understand, and we'll see in the text, because I think this story is going to get really serious in a moment, is that God does not give us options to consider. God gives us commandments to be obeyed. God does not give us options to consider, but commands to be obeyed. And we're going to see this very clearly. And we're going to see God show this to the people. And I think what I want to illustrate tonight, the corruptive, corrosive power of sin. The corruptive and corrosive power of sin. This is what Haggai does. Now you remember that the reason they kind of got into this mess is because God's people had just flat out turned away from God and had started worshiping idols. Their hearts were not with God at all. And they put their own houses ahead of the house of God. And so God tells Haggai the prophet to ask the priests some questions. Now, let me just say, this part of the story is a little bit weird, but I hope to unweird it for you, okay? So that it makes sense. Again, this is, sometimes there's parts of this Old Testament stuff we need explained to us because we don't understand what's happening in the story, right? Our little memory video, whatever, the movie playing in our head doesn't have the information we need. So, verse 12, Haggai 2. Haggai asks the priests, if one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, right? And you might say, well, what does that mean? And so, just so you know, the priests, when they were going to the sacrifices, they would wear robes, right? And they would take holy or sanctified meat, and they would take their robes, and they would fold their robe into kind of like a little pocket. And they would keep the meat in this pocket, in their robe, right? Imagine, I mean, just be honest, guys, I have to think being a Levite back in this time would have been great. I mean, it's barbecue every day. I mean, being a priest is like, you know, I just need someone to come and make a sacrifice of some baked beans and Texas toast to go with this, right? Anyway, that's probably wholly inappropriate to say, but I'll be completely honest. When I hear about these guys getting their part of the sacrifice meat, I think, oh, party. Anyway, Haggai is going to ask, what happens if you have something that is considered holy, right? The robe and then the sanctified meat inside. And what if it touches something that is unholy? Does it make the stuff in the holy, does that make that now unclean? That's what he's going to ask. Let me show you what he says. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robe, and the robe happens to brush against some bread or stew or wine or olive oil or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The other food. And what do you guys think the priest said? No. No. The holiness doesn't rub off on the unholy. Now, I just want to pause here real quick and say what's crazy to me is sometimes in preparing Bible study, I run across the subject that is actually what I'd rather talk about. But we have to have this conversation so you know what I'm talking about before I can talk about it. But just really quickly, because I think very briefly, this will make sense. I can make sense of this. In Isaiah, I believe it's 6, which is an Old Testament prophet, and he is a poet, and his name is Isaiah ben Amoz, which means his father's name was Amoz. But Isaiah the prophet, chapter 6 of his prophecy, he's in the throne room with God. And there are seraphs flying around. The seraphim, rather, not seraphs, seraphim flying around the altar where God is. And Isaiah ben Amoz is there, and he talks about having unclean lips because he's human, right? The sin. And so one of these seraphim fly up. The seraphim have 3 sets of wings. Weird, right? They've got the wings up here, some wings in the middle, and some wings down at the bottom. One of them grabs some tongs and grabs a glowing ember of coal or whatever is burning in heavenly throne room. I don't know where he gets his fuel. But the ember, the seraphim, flies over to Isaiah and touches his lips. And when it touches his lips, it actually cleans Isaiah ben Amoz. And the seraph returns. Now, the seraph is the holy one. The ember from the sacrificial fire, from the altar, from the fire is holy. Guys, I know you know your Bible. In the Old Testament, right? Whenever something is unclean and it touches something clean, which 2 things happen? The clean becomes unclean, right? In Isaiah, this is the one instance in the Old Testament where when the unclean is touched by the clean, the unclean becomes clean. Yeah. Now, that's not how it happens in the New Testament, right? When Jesus touches people, they become healed. Yep. He doesn't become unclean. He actually teaches that, right? Because it's not about this anymore. It's about this. Isaiah ben Amoz and New Testament share this thing in common from the Old Testament. Here we're going to see the same concept, but we're actually going to see the concept as shown through Levitical law, that when the clean is touched by the unclean, the clean becomes unclean. Okay? So, that I could talk for another 30 minutes on that. But I'm not. That's what I really wanted to talk about tonight. So I'm sorry. Right? So if I clean my hands get clean. I touch a dirty plate of spaghetti sauce. Does the plate get clean? No, my hand gets dirty. Verse 13, chapter 2. Haggai asks, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person, you touch a dead person, and now they're unclean. This makes you unclean. And if that person touches any of these foods, would then that be defiled? The priests answer, yes. Right? And what he's showing is this concept that sin is like a disease. Sin spreads easier than holiness. It's the corruptive and the corrosive power of sin. Paul says in the New Testament, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. The corruptive power of sin. Sin is that spaghetti sauce, right? It stains whatever it touches. Now here's where the text actually gets tough. Verse 14. So Haggai responds, this is how it is with people and the nation, says the Lord. Sorry, it should be, this is how it is with the people and this nation, says the Lord. Sorry about that. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled because of their sin. Because they turned away. Because their hearts are going after idols and not me. Because of that, God says everything that they do and everything that they offer is defiled by sin. The people have been doing all of these things to try to please God and build the house, and they found themselves in the middle of a drought. They couldn't grow their crops, and their livestock weren't producing, and it made life very difficult for them. And this is why they're trying to say, look, we're trying as hard as we can. Why can't we even eat? Well, it's because of this problem again. Jesus says it like this. You guys will know this. Because if you're going to church one day and you want to give an offering and you're going up to the altar giving the offering, but first you remember that you have something in your heart against someone else, what does Jesus say to do? Leave the gift there at the altar. Go and make your relationship right. Get your heart right. Then come back and give at the altar. Because if your heart isn't right, it doesn't matter what you offer as a sacrifice. Because if your heart isn't right, the corruptive power of sin will make that wrong. He reminds his people at Haggai 2 and 15, look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, again, from week one, we remember that before before they laid the foundation, and we looked at this verse that so many people identified with, and it's when he says, or so many people will identify with, rather, he says, if you're drinking, but you're still thirsty. You're always eating, but you're never full. You're putting your money in pockets with holes in them. In other words, you're doing everything you can to have and find meaning in this life, but you are finding yourself coming up empty. You have accumulated as much wealth and things, and you are having as much fun as you possibly can, and yet you still feel like there's something missing. There's something more, and you are consuming everything that you can, and there's never enough left over. You're working your tail off, and you're never getting ahead. And you ask yourself, what's going on with all of this stuff? He says, remember, before the foundation, where were you? And in verse 16, he says, when you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. And we apply that in the way that we live today. You thought you were going to get paid $20 an hour, but when your paycheck come back, it was half. And it's not what you thought it would be. He says, when you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you only found 20. You were doing everything you could, and yet you simply just can't get ahead. verse 17 is, I think, very difficult. God says, I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything that you have worked so hard to produce. Ouch. God says, essentially, you're working your buns off. And I, God, I sent blight and hail and mildew. And the reason why you did not get ahead is because I, God, did not let you. Now, if I'm honest, I don't like that picture of God. Right? I'm doing all of this. I am trying my best. And you, God, you sent these things to keep me from having crops? Is serving you worth it? Why in the world would I want to serve a God that would stop us from having simple provision? When we're simply doing everything we can just to survive. What kind of God is that? Is that God I even want to serve? Is that a God, honestly, that even truly loves me? Why would God do that? I think we'll begin to see. Verse 17 again, he says, I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. And then God says, even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. There it is. There's the reason. See, God's not trying to punish people. God is trying to restore his people. That was God's goal. God was not trying to punish them. God was simply trying to restore them. And what I have found, okay, personal experience, results may vary, okay? Tweets are not endorsements. But what I have found about God is that sometimes God might not change your negative situation because God, in that moment, is trying to change your heart. There are times when God might say, I'm not going to change your situation right now because I'm concerned about your heart. And this is thin ice, theologically. Because what I'm not saying, please do not hear me say, is that if something is bad going on in your life right now, it's because you deserve it and God is sending it. I am not saying that. We need to understand, though, however, God may allow something bad with a purpose to get our attention and draw our hearts back to God. There are other times, probably many, many more, when bad things are the result of our spiritual enemy attacking God's people, or the reality that we simply live in a sinful, broken world, and that because of that reality, bad things, in fact, do happen. So if there's something bad going on in your life right now, please don't hear me saying it's because you deserve it and God is punishing you. But I am saying there are times when our hearts are turned away from God and God may allow or even cause something with the intention of bringing our hearts back to him. There are times where he will allow that. And what's really loving to me is that's what God did. In this situation, all God did was cut off their supply. Right? He didn't make them sick. He didn't kill their kids. He didn't do something cruel. He just cut off their supply.
What he was already providing.
Exactly. Right? Basically, just to get their attention back to him. Oh, yeah, God. You're our provider. You're the one that controls the seasons. You're the one we need, God. Our hearts are coming back to you. And this is why I love this book. Going back to week one, this is because it's so simple about his love. Remember the simplicity of that week one message, right? 1, 2, 3, go up the mountain. bring down the timber, build my house. Right? Very simple. 1, 2, 3. Week 2, they were discouraged. God, we're discouraged. And God said, look, just be strong. Do the work. Put down one stone. Stack another stone on top of it. Put down a stone. Put down another stone. Stay in the game. Be faithful. One stone on top of another. And remember, we talked about the truth that the successful people do consistently what normal people do frequently. I'm sorry, occasionally. Gosh. Week number 3, God has one simple message. In the text, and above all else, God says, more than anything else, God says, I want your heart. I want you to seek me with all of your heart. You used to love me. I used to be first. But guess what? Now you've turned away back to worshiping idols. And I want your heart. I want to be first in everything. Jesus says in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. Right? I want you to delight in me, to enjoy me, to seek me. I want you to put me above all else. I don't care if you have a nice house, but don't put your house ahead of my house. Because I want your heart. And I think that's one of the biggest battles we face. I mean, guys, I know many of you are very much like me. There are times where I can be so in love and so faithful with God, and then all of a sudden, conditional obedience. But God, things aren't going my way right now. But God, is it worth it? But God, you promised. Or we don't obey, so God will bless us. I wish we could really write this on our hearts. We obey God because we love him. Here's the beauty of this whole story. The beauty of this story in the end is God got their hearts. And not only were they building the temple, they were obeying, but God had their hearts. And because their hearts had come back to God, so did the blessings of God. Not because they had obeyed, but because their hearts were right with God. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 15, God says this to him, even though they hadn't finished the temple, even though they hadn't done anything at this point to deserve it, only that their hearts had returned towards God, God said, prophecy, I'm giving you a promise now. Now is the time to build the temple. Now is the time to get your heart right with God. Now is the time to repent of that sin that somehow you have rationalized, justified, ignored, or excused away. Now is the time to stop giving God lip service and give him your heart. Amen. God says, I give you this promise now, prophecy. Hey, guy. While the seed is still in the barn, says you have not yet harvested your grain and your grapevines, your fig trees, your pomegranates, and your olive trees have not yet produced their crops. Right? He says the seed is in the barn. Okay, farmer friends, let's think about this. What this means is he's making them a promise. The people haven't even planted yet. They haven't even planted the seed yet. And this promise is that you will have, from this day onward, he says, I'll bless you, and even though you have yet to plant the seed, I promise you will have a harvest of blessing. Not because you built the temple, but because you gave me your heart. And guys, the truth is, we may be, this is the heart of the matter, right? We may be outwardly obeying, but internally we are rebellious and discontent. No more lip service. Let us give God our whole hearts. And because of that love, may God bless us. And let us obey God because we love him with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength. And hopefully we all may return our hearts back to fully worshiping God.
Amen.
Amen. Excuse me, I haven't eaten yet.
You know, one of the things I love about Scripture is from the beginning to Revelation, the entire Bible is a love story. A love story between God and God's people. God's desire so much to have a relationship with God's people that God continues to love us and pursue us in spite of ourselves. And even when we're at our worst, even we're in the lowest valleys of our lives, we turn our hearts to God, and God says, I will be with you. I will bless you. And we together will walk out of this valley. That's something to think about. Until next week, friend, be blessed.